If you could go to Zephaniah chapter 1, and we've been looking at the book of Zephaniah off and on for a while now, and we've seen that Zephaniah has everything to do with our present day of the Great Tribulation, the timing of his writing in the days of Josiah, who was the last good king of Israel. It's a prophecy that was pointing ahead to Jerusalem and Judah's coming destruction by the Babylonians, and that spiritually ties in with God's judgment on the churches and congregations. And so we've been going verse by verse, and the last time we looked at verse 11, and let me just read that again, where it says, "How ye inhabitants of Miktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut off." And this word "how" we saw is used in a few places to really describe those that are experiencing the judgment of God. They respond with a howling and crying that God's judgment has come upon them. And so God is indicating that the inhabitants of Miktesh ought to howl because he is bringing his wrath and his judgment. Now, we looked at the word Miktesh and we saw it is the same word that is found in the book of Judges when Samson slays a thousand men with the jawbone of an ass and he casts the jawbone away. And then we read that God clave a hollow place in the jawbone and water gushed out. The word "hollow place" is the word Miktesh. It's the same spelling. And that is letting us know that it has to do with the, it's a place where the gospel is to come forth, where the gospel had been coming forth from. And also I said that you will not find a city named Miktesh in your Bibles, and it's not found anywhere in the Bible, but on some maps, they do indicate that there was a place in Jerusalem called Miktesh that was a marketplace. It was a marketplace. So I don't know if that's correct or not, but since it does refer here to merchant people that are cut down and those that bear silver, maybe that's where they got it. And perhaps there was a location within Jerusalem that would be a marketplace where the merchants would do business. And God is using that as a figure of those that are dealing in the merchandise of the gospel, because that's the language that God uses to describe the sending forth of the gospel. He likens it to buying and selling. And so these merchant people are to howl because their merchandise is cut down. And remember we saw, as we turned to Revelation, and I know asking you to remember, it could have been a few weeks ago, but we saw, let's go there in Revelation 18, which is dealing with the destruction of Babylon. We read in verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her." They're howling. And we know that Babylon is typifying the churches and congregations that are under God's judgment during the short little season of the Great Tribulation. And why are they weeping and mourning? It goes on to say, "For no man buyeth their merchandise anymore." And we saw how that relates to the message that the church age has come to an end, that the testimony of the two witnesses is finished, that the Holy Spirit has departed out of the midst of the congregation, that God is not blessing, He is not saving anyone in any church in all the world. Now, if we understand that God likens the gospel to merchandise, in making these declarations from the Word of God, as we're discovering them and learning them, as God opens our eyes and we proclaim them to anyone who will listen, as we're telling people that, there is a ruination of the merchandise. We're telling people, don't go don't go there. Don't go there. They don't have the true gospel. They don't have a faithful gospel. They don't have a gospel that can save. And that's what is in view here, as these merchants of the earth are weeping and mourning because no man buyeth their merchandise anymore. It's like you're standing in front of a store on a street corner and you're picketing it and you're saying, don't go in here, it's nothing but junk. And it's cheap junk at that, and it's worthless junk, and it's of no value whatsoever. Well, the owner of the store is going to get pretty upset because this is his living, this is his livelihood, this is his merchandise that he deals in. It reminds us of those that were in Ephesus when the gospel came to Ephesus. Well, they had their own kind of a gospel, Diana of the Ephesians. But when the true gospel comes and the true gospel says there are no other gods made of stone or wood decked with gold and silver, there are no false gods like that, well, they got the point. The silversmiths and those that dealt in the merchandising of that gospel, they made their statues and they sold them to the people. They had their places of worship, and all the people wanted a great Diana statue for their mantle in their living room. Well, after the gospel comes and shows that statue is of absolutely no value, sales drop off. Sales drop off in the city, and those blacksmiths and silversmiths, they begin to feel a hurt in their pocketbooks because their merchandise becomes of no value. Well, it's the same idea when the true gospel is being taught, and when we're saying that you cannot become saved in any church, well, the pastor and the elder and the whole church authority, they're very much affected by those kinds of statements because people go to church to find a blessing. And yet, this is the case. The merchant men are cut off. Their merchandise is worthless. It's worthless, spiritually speaking. There's absolutely no eternal value of anyone going to a church to hear the gospel there, because if the Holy Spirit is not present to bless it, there will be no salvation. And this is a cause of howling, that they are cut off, as we read in Zephaniah. Now, going back there, we're going to pick up in verse 12 of Zephaniah 1. And it goes on to say, and it shall come to pass at that time. And the context is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's a terrible time when God's judgment begins. And the day of the Lord begins when the judgment process gets underway at the house of God. It will continue and then transition into the last day. And that day of judgment is also known as the day of the Lord. But the process of the judgment has begun, and God's wrath, His furious anger. When we say churches are under judgment, that's not a light thing. This is the fury of the Lord. This is His fiery wrath is being poured out upon the inhabitants of the churches due to their unfaithfulness. This is God's time of judgment, and the day of the Lord has gotten underway. Well, that's what's in view when it says, it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles. I will search Jerusalem with candles. And candles have to do with that which brings light. And the Word of God is likened unto a light. Jesus is the great light. Well, the Word of God is a light that enlightens our darkness. It's a lamp unto our feet. And so it shows us the way we should go. And God is going to search Jerusalem with candles. He's going to use His word to accomplish a diligent search. And in Jerusalem that is being searched is Jerusalem below. It's the corporate body of the churches and congregations. It's not the body of believers, also identified as Jerusalem, because it goes on to say, and punish the men that are settled on their lees. So God is searching Jerusalem in order to eventually punish those that have been settled on their lees. And so we know it's not the true believers. It's the corporate church and the unsaved in the congregations. But before God begins to punish those settled on their lees, and we'll look at that phrase a little later, He searches Jerusalem, He searches the city, and what is He looking for? Well, He's looking for His people. He's looking for His people. He would not want to hurt any one of His elect. He would not want to pour His awful judgment upon them. And yes, there are some of God's elect in the churches, but it's the Word of God that's going to find them and seek them out, and God will use His Word to somehow draw them out. If they are His elect, they'll receive a tract, they'll have discussions with a friend, they'll hear some information on the radio or the internet. They're going to hear, and it's going to bother them and disturb them, because God's sheep know His voice. They know His voice, and they will not follow the voice of a stranger. And so God will call His sheep out, and He will lead them to green pastures and still water. It's just the way things are with the people of God. Every one of God's elect will be searched out and discovered and found. And the idea is the same, I think, as in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 10, with Jehu and the worshipers of Baal. Remember that situation where Jehu was being deceitful, and after he had taken the kingdom, he had told these worshipers of Baal that he intended to serve Baal much. He was going to serve Baal much. He was really going to be a person who exalted this religion, the worship of Baal. And yet he was being deceptive because he intended to destroy them. In 2 Kings 10, in verse 21, it says, "And Jehu sent through all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left that came not. And they came into the house of Baal. And the house of Baal was full from one end to another. And he said unto him that was over the vestry, Bring forth vestments for all the worshippers of Baal. And he brought them forth vestments. And Jehu went, and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, into the house of Baal, and said unto the worshippers of Baal, Search, and look that there be here with you none of the servants of the Lord, but the worshippers of Baal only. And when they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings, Jehu appointed 80 men without, and said, If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escape, he that letteth him go, his life shall be for the life of him. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, Go in and slay them, let none come forth. And they smote them with the edge of the sword, and the guard and the captains cast them out, and went to the city of the house of Baal. So there Jehu, who was very zealous for the Lord in fulfilling certain things that the Lord required of him, in slaying the royal family that was on the throne of Israel, and in gathering these worshipers of Baal, he gathered them all into a house, into the house of Baal, and search was made. Search was made. Is any of the Lord's people here? Is anyone one of the Lord's people? Because we're about to destroy everyone that has been gathered together in this house. 80 men were going to kill them. And so diligent search was first made, and then when it was ascertained, when it was understood that everyone within the house was a worshiper of Baal, they let loose and they destroyed them all. They destroyed them all. Well, that's the idea. That's the idea when God says, I will search Jerusalem with candles. First, He's searching. He's searching. And those that are being gathered in the churches and congregations are being gathered as the tares, we know, for bundling, the throw in the fire. They're being gathered for destruction. And just as all the worshipers of Baal were gathered by Jehu to be destroyed. And also, if we go to Ezekiel chapter 9, we have a similar idea in Ezekiel 9. In verse 3 of that chapter, it says, And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry, for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. First, there's a searching of Jerusalem. And all those that cry, how was it put? That cry by the reason, I changed the page already. Let's see in Ezekiel 9, the cry for all the abominations to be done in the midst thereof. They were to first receive a seal in their forehead, which reminds us of Revelation 7. Remember, seal all the servants of God in their forehead, and then 12,000 from the 12 tribes are sealed, and 144,000 are sealed. And the implication is, in Revelation 7, following their sealing, then begin to judge, then begin to destroy. And we know that the 144,000 were sealed during the church age. And so God is searching Jerusalem. He is gathering His people, and then He will begin to punish the wicked that have rebelled against His word within the churches and congregations. All right, going back to Zephaniah chapter 1 and continuing on in verse 12, I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their leaves. Settled on their leaves. Now, this word settled isn't used that often. I think it's only found one other place in the Bible. And it helps us to understand what the word settled means. If you go to Job chapter 10, Job 10, and in verse 10, there's a very interesting verse there that says, Hast thou not poured me out as milk, and curdled me like cheese? And this is Job who's speaking. Job, who is a type of Christ. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus under the wrath of God. And he's saying, as verse 1 begins, My soul is weary of my life. I will leave my complaint upon myself. He's expressing the great harm and suffering that he has experienced at the hands of God. It's an expression of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ while He was under the wrath of God, suffering for the sins of His people. And one of the things that He says is, Hast thou not poured me out as milk? And we know how that could tie into the gospel, because we have verses in the Bible to speak about the milk of the Word. Have a sincere desire for the milk of the Word. So the Bible, the Word of God, is likened to milk. Or God gave the promise that the land of Canaan would be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a picture of the gospel. And Jesus is the embodiment of the gospel who Job is typifying. Hast thou not poured me out as milk? And the answer is yes. The Lord Jesus has flowed abundantly, richly, as a very nourishing milk to any who would drink of Him as God moves them to do so. But the second part is a little bit harder for us to understand, as it says, and curdled me like cheese. And I had to do a little research on cheese. Even though it's one of my favorite foods, I really didn't know too much about it as to how it's made. And yet cheese is milk that sours. It sours, you leave it, and bacteria enters into it. And also they add other ingredients, such as something called rennet, which comes from an interior lining of the cow. It's added to the milk that helps spoil the milk. It spoils the milk. In order to make cheese, the milk really has to be destroyed. You have to destroy the milk because it's souring, it's spoiling, the bacteria is entering in, and the process is getting underway where it will curdle, which means to harden. It will harden into a type of cheese. And we can see that Christ is as milk poured out, but as He is paying the penalty for the sins of His people, the process is an aging process because the penalty is eternal damnation. His suffering must extend into all eternity, and so the idea of the aging of the cheese is in view. And also, as the milk is spoiled, so Jesus must be destroyed. He must be destroyed in order that He be a sufficient Savior for His people, that He must die the equivalent of an eternal damnation. He must die the second death, hell itself. And so in that way, He is being curdled like cheese, or that's the picture that God is using. Well, this word curdled is the word settled. It's the word settled in Zephaniah 1:12. God is going to punish the men that are settled on their lees. So they've been hardened. They've been hardened. They're persisting in their sin. They're persisting in their stubbornness. They're persisting in their rebellion against God. They have no intention of obeying the voice of God, of obeying the Word of God, of repenting and of doing things God's way. Their hearts are hard towards God. They have become settled, established in their sinfulness towards God. And so God is bringing the time of vengeance, the time of punishing them. Now the word lees is found also not in too many places, but one place is Jeremiah 48. Jeremiah 48, in relationship to Moab, it says in verse 10 and into verse 11, cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees. The word settled there is not the same word that's in Zephaniah, but it's conveying the same idea. It's really the same idea that's in view. He has settled on his lees and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. You see how God is associating being settled on the lees with not going into captivity. And, well, how does that matter? What does that have to do with anything? Well, remember that God likens His people, the ones He will have mercy upon, to those that come out of Jerusalem and go into captivity, which pictures believers leaving the church and going out into the world. Those that refuse to go into captivity are like rotten figs, we read in Jeremiah. They are in rebellion against God because they intend on staying in the church. They're not going to leave. They're not going to obey the voice of God. And so God is saying they're like those that are settled on their leaves. They're just persisting in stubborn rebellion against God, and God is going to bring His judgment and His wrath. Right, the next thing we see in Zephaniah 1, verse 12, is it goes on to say that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil.
Okay. The next thing we read in Zephaniah 1, 12 is that these people say in their heart. They speak in their heart. You ever wonder about that verse in the Psalms? You ever wonder about that verse in the Psalms about children? As soon as they be born, they're speaking lies. Have you ever thought about that and wondered, well, how is that possible? Because when babies are born, they're little tiny infants, and maybe they can make a couple of sounds, but they certainly can't speak. And they look so cute and innocent. How can God say that they're born speaking lies? Well, He says that because the dialogue is not coming forth from their mouth, but it's coming from their heart. It's coming from their heart. There is a conversation, there is a speech that comes forth from the heart of man that is in rebellion against God, that declares things that are false, that are lies. For instance, in Psalm 14, in verse 1, we read in that verse, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." The fool says this, and every unsaved person is likened to a fool. Now, they're not saying it with their mouth. They may not even be consciously thinking it, but it's being stated in their heart. And that's a lie. And this is the lie, and many others, that children, little babies, are born into the world with. As soon as they be born, they're speaking lies. There's this conversation, these declarations that are being spoken from the soul of each sinner that really begins to be spoken at the moment the child is conceived. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. At the moment of conception, that baby is rebelling against God, committing sins from the heart. As God looked out upon the world of Noah's day, He saw that. Let's turn there. I don't want to rely on my memory, but it's in Genesis chapter 6. God was looking at the heart of man once again, and in verse 5, we read in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Now, God here calls it the thoughts of the heart, or it can be described as the words of the heart, the speaking of the heart, as we find in other places, but it's only evil continually. So God immediately places that person under His wrath. Immediately, the child is under the wrath of God and subject to the second death of eternal damnation. And so in Zephaniah 1, God is speaking to those that are settled on their lees. And He says that He will punish the men that are settled on their lees that say in their heart. So they're not necessarily saying this out loud. They may not be speaking it to anyone else. And if you ask them, they might deny it. They might praise God with their mouth and thank Him for all the wonderful things He does. And He is a great and mighty God, they might say. But in their heart, here's what they're saying. the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. And that is one of the most horrible things that anybody could ever say about God. That is really horrible to think that God will not do good and God will not do evil. If you're not doing good and you're not doing evil, what are you doing? You're doing absolutely nothing. And who does absolutely nothing? Well, idols do absolutely nothing. You can pray to a statue, and that statue isn't going to respond. You can pray for some blessing, and no good is going to result. You can pray for all kinds of things, and an idol will not respond because they do not have eyes to see nor ears to hear. They are dead as the wood or the stone that makes them. There is no life in an idol of any kind. Well, God is saying there are those in Jerusalem. This is taking place in Jerusalem, which typifies the church. And it's dealing with our present day, the time of the Great Tribulation. So it's referring to those that are presently, supposedly worshipers of God and professing Christians that would never dare say something like this out loud or consciously, but deep down in their subconscious, deep down in their soul, where they don't know it's being said, perhaps there is a statement being made that is in total rebellion against God, that is shaking their fist at God. God's not going to do good. He's not going to do good. God won't save. God won't save. They're saying that God, who is good himself, the only good being there is, that God will not accomplish anything good. He is therefore not going to have mercy. He's not going to show compassion. He's really not going to save anyone. God isn't going to bestow grace and forgive sinners their sins and give them the gift of eternal life. All these things are good, but if you say God does no good, then you're saying that none of this will take place. And perhaps what's worse is to say he'll not do evil. God is not going to do any evil. God, who we know the Bible says is the one who sends the storms. He's the one who stirs up the wind and the hurricanes come off the oceans. He's the one who sends the whirlwind and tornadoes come upon the land. He's the one who shakes the earth and there's an earthquake. He's the one who does all these things, and he says he creates the evil in Isaiah. And all these things are evil. They're catastrophes that are pointing to the coming judgment. They're not the judgment itself, but they are pointing to the judgment. And God sends forth all these things. Now, the world, we would expect them to say when a flood has come or a hurricane has destroyed an area, well, Mother Nature's unpredictable. Mother Nature's unpredictable. You see, they didn't ascribe it to God. They didn't say God just sent evil. And we would expect that from the world. They liken it to random chance. They liken it to certain movements of the earth that are out of anyone's control, and these things just happen. But from those within the congregations, we were very surprised to see that deep down, this is the thought of their heart, that God will not do evil. And the greatest evil, is Judgment Day itself. Judgment Day itself. So if they're saying in their heart that God is not going to do evil, they're really saying there's not going to be a day of judgment. There's not going to be a day of reckoning. There's not going to be the time when men will be cast into hell. And so they really have done away with the whole gospel, the whole message of the gospel. There's no salvation. There's no real judgment. If they would have their way. And isn't it interesting, if you had a God who would not do good or evil, would you fear him? Would you fear him? There'd be no reason to fear God. And would you obey him if there was a God who did not do good or evil? And the answer is no, we would not. And that's the condition that we find today amongst many professing Christians, is that there's no desire to serve God, to obey God, to fear God. Why? Well, it reveals this declaration, this statement that's going on in their heart. He really is not a God at all. He's not a God at all. It's the same lie that men are born with. It's the same lie that each child enters the world with, that that God is no God. And yet this continues as long as someone remains unsaved. Well, let's just read verse 13 from Zephaniah 1. And it goes on to say, therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. And the next time we meet, we'll take a closer look at this and we'll see what God has in view. And it's just further information about the Great Tribulation. It's further information about God's judgment on the churches. And, you know, as we look at the Bible, we find that there's a great deal of information on this topic. It's throughout. And when we go verse by verse, then we see this in detail, because, you know, we can't just skip to the verses that are interesting or attractive to us, or that are verses that, you know, everyone likes to hear, verses about God's blessings and salvation and eternal life. We'll find those verses. They'll be mixed in. But in between are all these scriptures, that verse after verse after verse, God drives home the point of it, that he is a wrathful God, and there must be penalty made for sin. And so as we want to be faithful to what the Bible has to say, we do go verse by verse, and it's interesting how often this theme comes up. And, you know, you can think to yourself, what's the book of Jeremiah discussing? What's the book of Lamentations discussing? If you go verse by verse, what's the book of Ezekiel discussing? And Amos and Isaiah and Habakkuk and here in Zephaniah and so on. We go on and on. And you know, we learn a little bit here and a little bit there. And as we go, we'll also be brought into remembrance of certain truths we may already know, but that's actually good for us. We have to go over and over things in order to really finally learn it. All right, I'm going to stop here, and let's close with a word of prayer.